Won't You Be My Neighbor? It's a series we're starting, and you may have a couple questions just as we start this morning, including if you were here last week, that nagging question of, wait a minute, didn't we hear that scripture last week? It's not a mistake, you did, and in fact, we are going to use it throughout the month of October. If you're like me, one of the things that I like to do is, when I think I know something, I want to get on to the next thing. I have heard this story a number of times, I'll bet you have too. And so there's this part of, oh, yeah, I got that. It's Good Samaritan, takes care. What's next? I get that. I'm like that. But I've also learned that there are certain times when it is good not just to go fast and far. It is good to sit and go deep. And I contend that this is one of those stories that's worth pausing over. It's worth reading again. It's worth revisiting again. It's worth listening again, because there is something in this deceptively simple story that I think needs to be heard again today. Maybe as much today as any time. I believe that in this story is a miniature version of the gospel itself. And if we just hear it and go, that's a deceptively simple story, that's a good one for our kids. If we don't hear ourselves, we will miss some of the great depth, because I believe that it is in this story that he's talking about what is the litmus test and the training ground for everything that we say, that we profess to believe, and it's here. And it all begins with this rather important question that's being asked by this teacher when he says, teacher, to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we know from the past when we've come to this passage, and I've said sometimes what we have done is we have transferred that as eternal life is, what do I need to do in order so that when I die, I get to go to heaven? And that is, of course, not what this question is asking. That's not what the eternal life is would have been asked in the first century. It is, how do I get to be a part of, how do I inherit and get to be a part of the life of God that not even death can touch, that goes on forever? And how do I get to be a part of that? But it's not just waiting until I die. It's a right here, right now question. And so it's an important question. And Jesus, you know the answer. And he says, so how do you read the law? And the guy says, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and all your strength and your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you have given the right answer. Way to go. Do this. Now do this and you will live. And then the next line. But wanting to justify himself. Right there. Suddenly we're not asking a question of information. When I'm asking the question, so, but who's my neighbor? What he's saying is this, what Luke is telling us is there was a motive behind it that was crystal clear, certainly to Jesus. He says, I really don't want to know that so much as I really want to know what I need to do in order to have assurance and certainty. I believe right here, this is a rift right here, and this is a window into religion at its best and religion at its worst. At its worst, religion wants certainty and it wants control. What do I need to do? How can I be sure? At its worst, it becomes just terms of a transaction. What do I need to do? What do I need to say? What do I need not to do so that I can be part of God's life? It's a transaction. And it always gets to bargaining. It always gets to this part of a transaction. And you see it throughout the Bible. I mean, you see it with the disciples. So we know we're supposed to forgive Jesus. How many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? Seven? Remember that story? Remember how that went? He was negotiating. He was bargaining. It was a transaction. Okay, I want to be in the right. I want to be in good stead with God. I want to know what I need to do. And I'm trying to limit it. What can I do and what can't I do on the Sabbath? How do I interact? And again, it keeps coming down to, and you see it throughout Scripture, and we see it in our own lives too, don't we? We see it when we want to bargain with God. What do I need to say? What do I need to believe? What do I need to believe in order, or say, or be a part of, so I can come to a communion table? What do I need to do so that I can be welcomed? Or what's going to get me excluded? These are natural questions, but they're all questions that that understand religion as a transaction, and we bargain. Here's a question. Where have you found yourself this week bargaining with God? I think all of us do it some of the time. Some of us most of the time, but all of us some of the time. I think it's one of those natural stages you've got to start with. I think it just comes with growing up. And hopefully we do grow up, but as we do, we become aware of, how did your prayer sound like bargaining? If I just do this, oh God, if I pray this way, if I pray more, will you answer my hope, my need? What church, what songs, what Bible? What do I need to do? What do I need to stay away from? It's a series of do's and don'ts. And when you boil it down, it becomes just this set of transactions that we have with God. And that gets to be religion at its worst. That's when it becomes narrower and narrower. And it invites judgmentalism. We have a judgmental, narrow, oppressive kind of binding faith because we have created a narrow, oppressive, binding kind of God. And this Pharisee is stuck in this box. And Jesus comes with the second part, the other aspect, that religion isn't a transaction, it's an invitation to a transformation. It's the things that we do, the things that we read, the things that we pray, the people we gather with, the things that we don't do, so that we can be a part of something else that is growing us, of something larger than our own understanding, something that's vital, something with meaning. Ah, that's a different way to do some of the exact same activities. And it all starts with, who is my neighbor? And in that, I'm going to contend that because of that, the question that Jesus is really answering, that Jesus is really raising, is, you're asking me, so who is my neighbor? I'm going to tell you a story, and let me tell you what I think is behind it. Who is your God? You want to know, how many people do I have to care for? How many people do I have to love? What's the quality of love that I have to get? I want to know. And Jesus tells this crazy, wild story that has the effect of raising a different issue, because the Pharisee knows, and everybody knows, certainly in Jesus' time, that when you are saying what the first commandment is, to love God with everything that you've got, that is part of a larger statement that is called the Shema, is the thing that you would recite every day. And it starts with, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. But it all starts back, and Jesus is telling a story that I believe is calling back to the roots, the source of everything, that there is a God who is one. There, we don't get to divide God up. What was being said there was that there is no... We don't have a tribal God just for us. We don't have a regional God just for this land. We don't have a religious God just for our religion. There is no Jewish God. There is no Egyptian God. There is no Roman God. There is no Syrian God. There is one God. And because there is one, this is going to inform everything that we do and everything that we believe. And this is going to shift our focus. And we dare not, and yet we continue to do the things that divide and break God up as if there were separate gods. We divide God, and therefore we divide people. As soon as I don't have a God where there's in this inherent divine unity that permeates the universe, then I can have here and there. And then I get to say, so who's important because they belong here, and who's outside, so who's not important? Who believes the right thing so that I can be a neighbor to them? Who's orthodox and who's a heretic? Who don't I have to worry about? Who's worthy of my time, my energy? Who's not? Who's truly human, therefore? And who is less than human? I believe that at the heart of war, I believe at the heart of atrocities, the heart of oppression, I believe at the heart of all kinds of violations, I believe at the of abuses and injustice, at the heart of this assumption that we have a God who's this big, and as long as we're here, that's who's in, and everybody else is out, and so I don't have to treat them the same way. And that's really at the core of this question that this Pharisee who wants to just justify himself, wants to make sure he's in the in group. Who do I have to love? And what Jesus is calling him back to with this story, let's start with the beginning. The Lord, our God, he's one. That's why we love. That's why all the rest of the laws come in. And so you'll see this whole different tensioned and throughout the Old Testament and New Testament as Jesus is calling this back. So Jesus is telling a different story about all the people who belong to God. And in a world where everybody belongs to and has this divine unity, this connection to God, now how do we begin to see each other when we're on the side of the road? That God is in the business of not dividing people, that's what we do, but bringing people together. The biblical term is reconciliation, and it's big in Paul. You are an ambassador now if you're in Christ. You're an ambassador for reconciliation. That's the work that we're doing of bringing all the broken, disparate parts. They are different. They're not the same, but we bring them together, or as some have called it, oneing, the oneing of the universe. That through what the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the whole point is to help bring it together, and that begins to transform us, and that begins to transform the world. One way that's going to go for us is next week we have this, Who is My Neighbor? I love the story that got told, and I love the fact that we're doing this. Somebody asked me when they first heard, because this is how we normally think, so are we doing, I know we need to do this because it's PC, we need to tolerate everybody, and I had to stop and say, this has nothing to do with being PC. And this is so much more than being tolerant. The assumptions when we say that, talk about, okay, us over here who've got all the answers and who are truly in with God, we can tolerate the other people over here. It has nothing to do with this. It has nothing to do with the veracity of if we have somebody from the Islamic faith coming, or if we had somebody from the Jewish faith or Hindu faith or no faith at all. The point is the veracity of my own faith. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to be inclusive as God is inclusive, as Christ is inclusive, as Christ is doing that work. This means I need to be inclusive if I'm going to follow Christ. This is about the test of my own faith. And so I love this story that Steve and Bashar have and they're going to share with us. I hope you'll come. I hope you'll bring people. I think this is a story that, because it is so unique, I think it can inform lots of people in lots of places. What does it mean to be a neighbor? What does it mean to live in a universe where God, who is one? And it's not saying, oh, everybody's the same. That's it. But God is one. And what is the work that we get to do to heal the divisions and the wounds? What do we get to do? So it starts off with this question of who's my neighbor, which turns out to be a deeply theological question. Because the litmus test for our connection with God, therefore, is how we treat our neighbor. That's why these two things are joined together. That's why we can say that the litmus test for everything that we say about God, we say we believe, the concepts about God, the doctrines we believe, the creeds, the real litmus test of whether or not they are true is how we see and treat, respond to our neighbors. And we understand that religion can be just the opposite. It can blind us. We have an example of that in this story. We have two people who should have known better, a priest and a Levite, and without going into all the details of that, it is obvious that their faith, as sincere as I'm sure it was, somehow did not allow them to see. And in fact, is it possible that their faith and their religion, the way they expressed it, made it harder to see? Is it possible that when we have that kind of a faith, that kind of a religion, that kind of a God, it makes it harder to see and more easy to exclude? Here's a question. Where have we seen people being excluded this week? Where have we seen people being diminished and dehumanized? We call them a name. We give them a label. We turn a blind eye. Either it's with active anger or it's with that cold, cold part where we just neglect. Where have we seen that in our own life? Where are we engaged in, this has been one of those weeks, hasn't it, at least on the political level, where the names have been flying and the labels have been flying and the assumptions about whoever else is on the other side of what I think is right is wrong. And we dehumanize by giving them a label. We attribute worst to them. And we just fracture and we become part of the fracturing. And where do we need to hear the story that at the heart of this, this is a deeply theological question, and it has to do with if God is one, how I understand and participate and connect with God is going to be the litmus test is how do I treat my neighbor? That's why Jesus puts them together. That's why Jesus later puts it together with just the golden rule. He just later on, he says, here's the whole sum of the law and prophets. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. He's able to put all of that, all the things that we believe about God, because here is the expression of God in our universe, right here in front of us. Paul calls it the golden, calls it the great law. The brother James calls it, Jesus' brother James calls it the royal law. John, the author of 1 John, says it more succinctly and just straight up, I think, powerfully. He says, those who say, I love God, and they hate their brothers and sisters are liars. And here's the logic. For those who don't love brother and sister whom they can see, who they are right here in front of, how can you possibly love the God that you don't see? Because this is the manifestation of God in your midst. This is part of God's creation. How can you disregard that and then somehow claim that you love the God who's the source and the creator of all of that? It's impossible. So when I'm asking the question, where do we find ourselves excluding and participating in that behavior this week? Where are we really calling into question not them, but ourselves and our own faith? Because in this, there is this invitation to the God who is one. If you just go back even to our own roots, Calvin, John Calvin, the godfather of all things Reformed and Presbyterian. And even with as far as the limited distance that the headlights of knowledge and understanding in the 16th century can go, even he could see very clearly every person bears a divine image. And so when anyone is injured, the heart of God is wounded. You just hear that unity, that connection that belongs. We've known this. We keep reminding ourselves, whether it's 1st century, 16th century, 21st century, but we need to keep relearning because it is so easy to fall back into the things that help divide us. Because our neighbors are the litmus test, but they are also the training ground for our hearts. And so when Jesus asked this question, so which of these do you think was a neighbor? And whether it was an aha moment or just a kind of a grudging acceptance, he says, well, the guy who showed mercy. Ah, yes, now go do that. Because behind this question of who was the neighbor, you could just as easily have said, and who showed the very nature of God? Who embodied the very nature of God? It's the one who showed mercy. Yes, because that's who God is. Do you want to be a part of what God is doing? Then go do that. Do you want to be a part of the life that has no end, the part of life that not even death can touch, the part of life that joins us with the ongoing work and mission of God? Do this. Do this. How will we do this week? Where will you get to show surprising mercy to someone, even if it just surprises you? Even they may not see it. You may be surprised and go, man, I didn't see that. I would not have done that if I wasn't thinking about it. Where will you do that this week? Do you think you could try it 3 times this week? Where will you show surprising mercy and in so doing show the nature of God in the flesh? Where will you get to participate in what God is doing? There are those who, when we talk about religion that is narrow and that is judgmental and all of that, and there are those of us sitting here and we keep thinking sometimes, gosh, I hope there's more to this. We have been sold a version of the gospel that is very narrow, that if you do certain things, say certain things, believe certain things in a certain way, then when you die, you get to go to heaven. And there is a part that just says, oh man, I sure hope it's more than that. Well, there is. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the good news of the Good Samaritan, that there is more to this story. And in fact, this story is a great invitation, and it begins with loving our neighbor. It begins with this idea that if I am able to show mercy, if I am able to give mercy to places that aren't expected, then I get to participate with God in the healing and the reconciliation of this world. It will transform myself, it will transform my experience, it will transform the world. And that's why it's called good news. Because this is the healing, this is the need, this is the brokenness. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and live. Which brings us to our communion table this morning. Excuse me while I move my pulpit. We come to a communion table, and here again, once you see this stuff, you can't unsee it. This unity and this connection. This table that is here, and people go, so should I be a part of it? There's a verse in the Bible that people will always throw about being prepared, and it says, do not come to this table unworthily, lest you bring judgment upon yourself. And oh my goodness, have we twisted that around. And so people say, well then, unworthily, you have to believe the right things. You have to be in good standing with God. You have to do all these. Just go back about half a chapter and see what the context is. You know what the context of unworthily is? It's how we are treating our neighbor. It's how we are treating our brother and sister. Don't come to this table and neglect all those around you as if you're the only one here. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. There is this inextricable connection between our connection with God and the way we treat our neighbor.